My thoughts this morning were sparked by some comments on class on Sunday morning a few weeks ago. I think it was Alonzo was talking about. He mentioned something about being good. It really wasn't what he said. It was just a sparking in my head about good. But scriptures that mention good, I remember turning to Lisa and saying, well, you have to separate being good from doing good. They're two separate but interrelated concepts. So I started thinking about that, and that's how my talk came together. So I'm going to go to a well-known story. We find it in three of the four Gospels. It's in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. Mainly I'm going to focus on reading Mark, because that's where I started, and I will reference some of the other Gospels to bring in some additional information. So, in your Bible, you might have a section headed that refers to it as the story of the rich young ruler. That was in mine, in Mark, and I was reading through there. And I was a little confused at first because I didn't get that from the story. If you go to Mark 17, it says, now as he, Jesus, was going out on the one came running. And that's all they refer to him as one. This person came running up to them. But at the end of the account in Mark, it says he had great possessions. Okay, so we have this person who is rich. If they have great possessions, they're rich. So, now turn to Matthew. It also refers to him rather generically. In Matthew 16, it says, now behold, one came up and said to him. So again, one. But later on in verse 20, he refers to him as a young man. So now we have this, the young rich person. And at the end, it also says he has great possessions. So finally, we have to go to Luke. Luke in verse 18, it says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying. Later on in verse 23, it does say that he was very rich. Now we have it all put together. We had to go to all three accounts to get that picture of who this was. He was a rich, great possessions, he was young, and he was a ruler. So there's an object lesson right there that when you look at some scriptures looked at some verses in the scripture, you have to look at all of them, look at various places so that you can get a complete picture of the story. So many people grab a verse or grab a section and say, this is what it is, and this is all I look at. You don't get a complete picture. So, complete picture. All right, so now let's go back to Mark. Mark 10:17. I'm going to read through here and make comments as we go along. Now as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So we have this rich young ruler. I always thought, what does he rule? If he's a ruler, that means he has territory, he's an administrator of the city or some area, but he's a ruler. So he's a man of importance. He's used to giving orders. He has great possessions. People do what he says. They show him respect, and people come to him for things. But we have this picture here of him seeing Jesus, running up to catch him, and kneeling down before him. So this tells us something, that this ruler has some sort of belief in who Jesus is. Not that he's just a person or a teacher or a prophet, that something special about this man, if he's willing to fall to his knees before him, him being a ruler of territory, fall to his knees before him and ask him this question. So he asks him, what can I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If you go to Matthew, it says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? So now, he asks Jesus this question, but Jesus responds first with his own question. And this is a good thing about reading. I love to read, and when I do, I have these pictures in my head of these things happening. So I imagine this thing happening as I'm reading through here, and I don't know whether just reading the story, it puts the inflection in his voice, or whether I think of the inflection in his voice, and so it colors my interpretation of the story. And you'll understand as I go through there. So this is the way I heard it before, Mark 10:18. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So in saying it that way, and with that inflection in the words, like a rebuke, implying, I see this, why do you call me good? I'm not good. No one is good, but one, that is God. It's not what it says, but it's the way it feels with the way I put the inflection in its response. what I thought about for a long time. But maybe that's not what he's saying. Let's try a different inflection. That's one of the interesting things about our language. You can say the same thing, same words, same order, but how you say it can lead to a different meaning. That's why English is good. Where's the English teacher? There she is. That's why you like English. But it's one of the difficulties of reading the scriptures, because you read the words. If you could hear them said and be there and see the situation, you could really get so much more meaning out of it. But this is what we have, so this is where we go with. So now we say it again. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, one that is God." Say it different. It's not a rebuke anymore, and it's not him. There was not this implied, "I'm not good" in there. It's more of a, "Why do you call me good? Do you understand that? No one is good but God, so..." What's that mean? It gets him to think. I imagine a pause there now. So now, it's not an implied denial anymore. It's something completely different. But he goes on to answer the man's question. So keep that in your head. Mark 10:19. He says, in response to the man's question, how can he inherit eternal life? "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So it rattles off these commandments. Six of them. Matthew kind of gives us a different perspective. I love this. Matthew 19:17-18 says, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" How does the guy respond? I just laugh out loud whenever I read this. In 18 he says, "And he said to him, 'Which ones?'" Which ones? Why would he respond that way? If you get pulled over for speeding and the cop gives you a ticket and says, "Now you got to follow the traffic laws," do you say, "Well, which ones?" All of them. Why do you even have to ask that question? It's just so funny. I'm just like, "Which ones?" I said that to Lisa, and she gave me a different perspective. Again, listening to my wife, like I said I would. Maybe he's thinking, "Which ones? Is there one that I don't know about? Maybe there's something I need to know that I don't know." Or maybe he's saying, "Which ones? Hopefully I've been following those." And he's trying to narrow them down a little bit, you know. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, you can do 1, 7, and 10 and ignore the others." Only those. But he says, "Which ones?" So Jesus does not recite them all. He throws six of them out there. Only six. And those six all have a common element. They all describe how man relates to man, our relationship to our fellow man. Those are the common theme among those six that he recites. So the man responds in Mark 10:20, "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" Probably because he's been taught them from his youth. Remember, he said he was a young man in Matthew. So it seems kind of funny that the young man replied, "I've kept them all from my youth." Well, you're still young. But I think what he means is, "I've kept them all ever since I was a young boy, because I've been taught them ever since I was a young boy." He's more likely a Jewish man. If you go back to Deuteronomy 6:6-7, it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So he's been taught them all from his youth. So he says, "Well, I've kept those. I've known them since I was a small boy. I've been taught them by my parents, and I've kept them." And he hears Jesus say some commandments. He thinks, "Oh, those commandments. I'm good. There's nothing there that I didn't know about. I'm golden." I'm good. So he did well at keeping all the commandments that Jesus said. But those are all the commandments deal with how he relates to other people. So he was a nice guy. He was a nice ruler. But there are four commandments that are missing. They were not mentioned. Jesus could have said, when he said, "Which ones?" he could have said, "All of them." He didn't. He rattles off those six. He's preparing this man for a lesson. So did Jesus think that the four that he didn't mention were unimportant? Obviously not. All the commandments are important. So those four also all have a common element. And those four are how man relates to his God. He knew the young ruler's heart. He prepared him for this lesson to come. So the man says, I've kept them all from my youth. Jesus in Mark 10:21-22 says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Very interesting passage here. I'd never really analyzed it before. He says the part, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And what, I just thought, well, why do you have to say that? I mean, doesn't Jesus love us all? He loves us all. I visualized Jesus shaking his head, thinking, young man, I love you, but you're just not getting it. So I have to teach you this lesson. Jesus goes on to say that the man is lacking one thing. Again, it's interesting because they're not talking about having things, right? He has lacks one thing. They're talking about doing things. What good thing can I do to get eternal life? It says you're lacking one thing. Not having, or not doing, but lacking. So if you lack something, it means you don't have something that he needs. So it's something that he needs. But then he tells them to get rid of all the things that he has. Get rid of all the things he has to get the thing that he needs. He says, go your way. It means go back to your normal life. Go back to where you came from. Sell whatever you have. Convert your physical property to cash. And give it to the poor. And give it all away. It's interesting because this man has food, he has shelter, you know, he has clothing. The poor need food, shelter, and clothing. And Jesus could have said, just give all your stuff away. But he had him do this process, and I thought it was interesting that he would have him do this. He has to go take all these physical possessions that he had so much pride in, that he liked so much, his house, his fine clothes, all this fine wine, his food. He has to go through the process of dispossessing himself of these things, of seeing them taken from him. Converted to cash, yes, but now all these things that he had, that he had so much pride in, are now gone. Now he's got this whole bucket load of cash. That's good. Now he's got to take that, and he's got to give that away too. So it's almost like he has to do this twice. First, to see all of his things that he values taken from him, then the money, all of that taken away. So he's got to do it twice. I just thought that was interesting. So give away your treasure on earth, and you will have treasure in heaven. Finally, he says, take up the cross and follow me. In other places in the scriptures, we find them saying, take up your cross, take up your cross. In this case, it says, take up the cross. I thought that was interesting. So what did the man lack? Well, I think he lacked the cross. He didn't have it. He had devoted himself to keeping the commandments. He was really only keeping what Jesus had called the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, meaning he was a nice guy. He loved his neighbor as himself. He did all kinds of good things, kept those commandments. However, he failed to keep the first and the greatest of the commandments. He'd been taught that from his youth as well. Remember Deuteronomy 6:6-7? I started in 6, but really you have to go back to 4. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The man had not been keeping those commandments, the 4 that Jesus didn't mention, which relate to the first and greatest commandment. He kept the 6, but that was his riches were worth more to him than his relationship to God. That was the problem. That was what he lacked. He lacked the perspective of what was important. So back to the concept of being good. Clearly, Jesus is good because he is God. The man, however, placed his riches above God, so even though he was nice to his fellow man, he was not good in the eyes of God, good as Jesus defines it. King David realized this and wrote in Psalm 16:2, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Jesus' fundamental lesson here is that goodness flows not from a man's deeds or how he acts or how he interacts with his neighbors, but rather from God himself. Goodness, as God defines it, comes from God himself. Jesus invites this man to follow him. That's the only means of doing good by God's standard. He follows him, takes up the cross, and follows him. 3 John 1:11 says, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Jesus invites us to follow him also so that we can be good in his eyes, good in his sense, but only if we do his will, only if we do more than be nice to other people. We have to do more than that. Jesus describes to the young ruler what it means to follow him, to take up the cross, to endure persecution, ridicule, abuse, and possibly death for believing in him, be willing to give up everything and put God first. Jesus is drawing this distinction between man's standard of goodness, basically being a nice guy, versus God's standard, which is worshiping him, putting him first, doing his will, and preaching his son as Savior. Jesus is saying, if you believe I am good, that I am God, then obey my commandments. This man did not. He walked away, he was sad. He had great riches. He had come to him, fallen down on his knees, saying, I believe in you. And he says, do you believe in me? Do you think that I am good? In the end, the man said, I guess not. He wanted his riches more than he wanted to believe in the goodness of Jesus. So taking that standard of good, that definition of good, now we need to go back to the scriptures and look at a lot of places where it talks about and it uses the word good, because I think it puts a new perspective on things. Obviously, every place where it uses the word good does not refer to this goodness as in the standard of God. But in many places it does. It puts a new perspective, at least for me. In John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then in 14 it says, I am the good shepherd again. And I know my sheep and am known by my sheep. Jesus could easily have just said, I'm the shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for his sheep. He knows them and they know him. But I think he intentionally adds this qualifier, good, to declare his divinity for those who have ears to hear. He's the good shepherd. It's different than being a shepherd. He's the one good shepherd who shepherds us and keeps us safe. Look at Matthew 5:16. It says, let your light so shine before man that they may see your good works and qualify your Father in heaven. For conduct ourselves and live our lives so that others will see not just that we are nice, helpful, polite people being good to our neighbors, good people doing good things, but that we perform godly works that give glory to him and his son. The light of God's goodness channeled through us, shining out into the world. Not nice, but good. Using this concept of goodness, which flows from God, provides light into all kinds of other verses. I have several here that I want to go through and several that I don't want to go through. So, in Matthew 7, we have this Jesus, he's addressing the crowd in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 11, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So he's calling these people evil. Are they evil people? I mean, are they really bad people and doing bad things? No, they can't be. They can't be terrible people. It goes back to the concept of being versus doing. Only God is good in the purest sense of the word. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet to wash their sins away, so sin still reigns in them. So in essence, they are evil. They aren't evil people, but they still have sin. They're sinful people. And he's saying that if they, being sinful still, give nice things to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give godly gifts, good gifts, to those who believe in him and ask in Jesus' name? So now let's go down to Matthew 12:34. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees now. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In this case, they are evil. They're evil because they have sin in them, but they're also evil because they're not doing their job. They're not taking care of the people. The goodness of God is not in them, even though they pretend like it is. They are evil. And he says, how can you speak good things? How can you speak godly things when you have this evil intent, looking out just for yourselves, not taking care of the people who are under your care? He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He knows what's in their heart. It's evil, it's sin, it's selfish, it's not a goodly thing. They're only looking out for their own status, their own pleasure, their own comfort, and not looking out for the spiritual well-being of the Israelites, which is their job. Their hearts were ungodly, so the doctrine they preached was ungodly as well. It was not good. So Jesus goes on to compare a good man who has a good heart with an evil man with an evil heart, such as the Pharisees. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So, when he said that no man was good, well, talks about a man who has the goodness of God in him. He's doing godly things. He's put God first in his life. So he's a good man. So we have a good man with good treasure in his heart, and he does good things. Be nice, godly things. He's making a general comparison between the goodness of a godly man and the evilness of a worldly man. In this case, the Pharisees. I believe there are good people in the world today, good as Jesus defined it. In Colossians 1:27, Paul talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, hope of glory. That is how we become good people. We have Christ in us. We have godly works done so we can show that Christ lives in us. A good man is one who has Christ in his heart, fulfilling the first and greatest commandment, and so brings forth good things. You do first things first. First commandment first. Then you can do the second. Do the second without the first. It is meaningless. You're a nice person, but you're not a good person. We have verse after verse that speaks of doing good works. These are not instructions just to do nice things or be courteous to people, but to perform godly works glorifying God. That's the doing versus being. We have to declare his son to the world as savior, live our lives that way, and then we're being good, not just being nice. So I'm going to bring our service to a close now. God gives us two choices. One is to avail ourselves of his goodness. The only way a person can be truly good is to invite God into their life, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess him as Savior, be buried in baptism, take up the cross, and follow him. Only then we'll be assured of hearing those words on Judgment Day that we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There's another choice. It's not a good one. And it's terrible to consider. Matthew 7:19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the other choice. It stands before us as we will stand and sing.